So as we continue tonight in I'm in it together. Route 66 series, we find ourselves today in the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. So if you want to turn or tap in your Bibles there now, and as you are getting there, let me ask you a question, and you're free to respond to this. What does it mean for someone to be successful? If you were to go, maybe not right this moment because of the storms, but if you were to go to South Lake Town Square and pull someone off the street and ask them, what does it mean for someone to be successful in life, successful in their calling, in their career, in their mission, whatever that might be, what does it mean for someone to be successful? Okay, accomplish a goal in a major way, significant accomplishment. What else? What marks success? That person is successful. They've made it. Money. Lots and lots of money. Scrooge McDuck, swimming pool full of money. I guess that's a dated reference now. It's a very 90s reference. Anyway, right? Money, stuff. What else? What marks success? Good career. Security. Maybe someone who gets a lot of accolades or promotions at work, somebody who has maybe, you know, at a certain stage of their career, they finally get a nice retirement, or they get to have sweet vacations. Maybe back at home, life is peaceful, life is good, they've got comfort. Would you describe success and faithful excellence using these words? Affliction, suffering, burden, peril, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, or forsaken. It's not exactly what we instinctively think of as a definition of success, but in the case of the Apostle Paul, these are accurate descriptions of his experience of faithful service to Christ. And they actually serve as evidence of how Paul successfully represented the one who sent him, our Lord Jesus, our Lord who himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As you study through the book of 1 Corinthians, which I think you've done previously, not too long ago, you'll see that the church at Corinth struggled at times with a wrong worldly perspective about a lot of different issues, things like immorality or marriage and singleness, spiritual giftedness or issues of conscience. And despite all of this, despite Paul writing 1 Corinthians to address these issues, the church at Corinth had begun, it seems, to develop worldly and ungodly thinking in another area. At least some in the church had been led astray by false teachers to adopt a wrong view of what life of successful, faithful ministry should look like. Because of this, some in the church looked at Paul, who was not the greatest orator. He might not have been all that much to look at on the outside, and his life was marked by a tremendous amount of hardship and opposition and suffering, and some of the people in Corinth were unimpressed. If you think, though, about how Paul introduces himself in the very first verse of 2 Corinthians, look there, 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is an apostle. He's the author of this letter. He's an apostle, a delegate, a messenger, a sent forth one with orders to do something. And a sent one from who? An apostle of whom? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus by the will of God. But despite that, some in Corinth were led to question Paul's position and authority to speak as a sent one of Jesus Christ. They were questioning his true apostleship, the standing and the successfulness of his ministry. And in so doing, they were thinking not with the wisdom of God, but with the wisdom of man. They were judging by the outward appearance. They were walking by sight rather than by faith. 2 Corinthians, at its heart, represents a defense of Paul's position and authority as an apostle. And you can actually summarize sort of the main shortest theme of the book of 2 Corinthians as just the defense of Paul's apostleship. But to flesh that out a little bit more, I think you can develop a larger theme, and that's that Paul's defense of his apostleship, he's going to defend his position as an apostle, and in so doing, he's going to show how God uses the weaknesses and the sufferings of Christians to display his power, God's all-surpassing power and glory at work through Christ for our good and for his praise. There's a lot of parts to that, but I think all of those parts are derived from the book of 2 Corinthians and are really important. Paul makes a defense of his apostleship, and that shows how God uses the weaknesses and the sufferings of Christians to display his all-surpassing power and glory at work through Christ for their good, for our good, and for his praise. Paul is going to illustrate the difference between God's wisdom and human wisdom in evaluating the life of a faithful minister or a servant of Christ, any Christian, that is. Yes, he's an apostle and a servant of Christ in a unique way, but we are all servants and ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put simply, if you want that sort of shorter theme, it's just that God's power and glory shine in our weakness. That is the echoing refrain through the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we study through this book as our overview today, I want to kind of consider three facets or three aspects of the book of 2 Corinthians that will guide our overall study. We're going to look briefly at the context for 2 Corinthians. Where does this come from? Why is this here in the New Testament? Look at a background for Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Then we'll spend some time looking at the content of 2 Corinthians, walking through some of the key texts and key ideas and issues throughout this book. And then finally, some conclusions, some applications and implications, which we will hit on as we go, but then we'll summarize that at the very end. So let's begin briefly with a look at the context for 2 Corinthians. It's important, I think, to keep in mind the context. I'm thankful to one of my co-laborers in the Sojourners class, Steve Packard, as he did his introduction for 1 Corinthians and compiled some of these materials that he shared with me. So credit to whom credit's due. I'm very thankful for that. But it's helpful to think about the city of Corinth, where it was strategically in the greater Greco-Roman world. So if you look there on the screen, you see that kind of light tan yellowish country there in the center, that's the country of Greece, and circled in red down near the bottom is the city of Corinth. There's Corinth also in the center of this picture. Corinth was a major city, and it bridged two pieces of land in Greece, this larger sort of body here in southern Greece, which was called the Peloponnese. That was the larger region called Achaia, and Corinth sat at a land bridge, an isthmus, between Achaia, southern Greece, and the rest of the Greek city-states, Athens, etc. So it was very strategic. If you wanted to go from Olympia or Sparta to Athens, you had to pass through the region around the city of Corinth. As a result of that strategic location, it had a tremendous commercial strength, as you might imagine. The trade going from different key cities in Greece had to pass through and around Corinth. We see that Corinth was located here in Achaia, down in southern Greece. And if you were a merchant, going back to this picture, if you were a merchant in Athens and you were wanting to go way over here to Rome, kind of on the left-hand side there, you wanted to go to Rome, you could either go all the way around the southern tip of Greece, or you could go to Corinth and that little land bridge, you could actually drag the boat out of the water, roll it on rollers or skids across the land into the water on the other side and save an immense amount of time. And since time is money, an immense amount of money. And so Corinth was right there at the middle of two land and sea bodies there, this sort of crossroads of commerce. Corinth also had tremendous political significance. It was the capital city of the province of Achaia. That is where the Roman seat of government of that province rested. A tremendous amount of political importance in Corinth, as it was the capital city of Achaia. You might think Athens might be the capital city, but no, Corinth was of the Roman province there. And Corinth had some key cultural characteristics. You may have talked about this when you looked at 1 Corinthians, but as many cities in the ancient world, it was marked by tremendous amounts of idolatry, materialism, a worship of wealth, and a worship of self. If you were to look at the ancient city of Corinth and look there on the Acropolis, that tall hill that overlooks the city, what you would have seen is the temple of Aphrodite, a pagan temple dedicated to gross sexual immorality and a worship of self and self desires. as well as a tremendous marketplace. So the city of Corinth was wealthy, it was materialistic, it was pagan, and grossly immoral. That is the culture, the air that they breathed, the water they were swimming in. And doesn't that sound a little bit like where we live today? Not just in Southlake, but just in our culture and around the world today. There's nothing new under the sun. So that's a background of where this was happening, where the city of Corinth was, and what was going on around the people. The idea that you might have worldly influence, worldly success, worldly standards for success might be common just in the culture around them. But I also want us to look briefly at the context of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. If you think back to the book of Romans, which we love so much, and if you've grown up in this church, you've spent like 3 decades in the book of Romans. It wasn't that long, 7 years, 8 years, something like that. And you looked at Romans a few weeks ago. But Rome was a place where when Paul wrote that letter, he had not actually been there. He didn't found the church in Rome. That's different when you come to the Corinthians. Paul had multiple ongoing interactions with the Corinthians that spanned over 4 years. And I just want to take a minute to kind of walk through, as you piece through from Corinthians and from the book of Acts, the evidences that establish this deep, heartfelt, long-term relationship that is going in the background of what we're going to read in 2 Corinthians. Paul actually visited Corinth on multiple occasions, and he corresponded with them at least 4 different times. I've listed some of the key references here just to go through these briefly. The first interaction with Paul in Corinth we see in Acts chapter 18, which is the founding of the church of Corinth. Sometime later, after that, we find in Acts chapter 19 that Paul ends up in Ephesus, where he stays for 3 years, and likely while he was in Ephesus, he writes a letter to the Corinthians. This is what's called the lost letter, because we don't have a record of the text of this. It's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5:9. There Paul writes, he says, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "I wrote in my letter, this lost letter, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world." So Paul had written them a letter referenced in 1 Corinthians 5:9, addressing immorality in the church. Then sometime later, Paul received additional information, additional updates about the moral and doctrinal situation in Corinth, the tremendous problems that were there. And so Paul wrote them a second letter, which is what we call 1 Corinthians. And this second letter is referenced, obviously, the book of 1 Corinthians, but he's talking again about information that he heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 7, and 16. We find places where Paul is referencing communication that had been ongoing. Sometime after this, Paul visited them for a short second visit, which is oftentimes called the sorrowful visit because of how it is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul mentions about not wanting to come again to them and cause them sorrow. And it seems that Paul visited them for a quick visit, a shorter visit, and hoped that it would be encouraging, but it turned out to actually be very disappointing. It was very sorrowful on both sides because Paul realized potentially, but maybe he realized sin that still hadn't been dealt with in the church in Corinth. And quite possibly it was sorrowful for Paul because he realized that the Corinthians were already beginning to question his authority, his credentials as an apostle. And if you think even the history that we've talked about just briefly here, how personally and really that would have felt to Paul, this church he founded, this relationship that's been going on for years, for them to question his status and credentials as an apostle, how deeply that would sorrow him. And following this, we see a third letter referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and also chapter 7 that Paul writes, and he says he writes it with sorrow in his heart, and we find that it causes sorrow in the Corinthians such that it leads them to repentance. It causes them to change. They make a change as a result of receiving this sorrowful letter, which we don't have a copy of that as well. And then finally, after hearing the outcome of that third or sorrowful letter, Paul receives an update from Titus, which we read in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7:7, it's talking about Titus. Paul says, he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. It was a report from Titus and the accumulated things that Paul had heard about the state of the Corinthian church. That is what prompted his fourth letter to them, which is what we call 2 Corinthians. And then finally, after the book of 2 Corinthians is written later, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians that he hopes to visit them again, and we find in Acts chapter 20 that that hope is realized, and Paul again goes to Greece to visit them again. Why take the time to do this? It takes time, it takes head scratching, it takes reading through commentaries and letting people who have been looking at this for a long time help guide you through all of the details. Why spend time to do that? My hope is that you can appreciate this relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. This is a church that he cares for deeply, and not just something that he says, but he shows it. Writing a letter and waiting around for that letter's answer and continuing that relationship long distance in the ancient world was not easy. And given the amount of love and time and effort Paul had put into this church, he cared about them. Not the church as an organization, but he cared about the people. When he thought about the Corinthians, he thought about the real men and women, human beings in that city. And the reality that there were some there who were questioning his authority as an apostle hit him very personally. And as a result of all of that, Paul writes this defense of his apostleship, showing that in contrast to human, normal, everyday expectations, God's power and glory shine through our weakness, in the midst of our weakness. That's the context for 2 Corinthians. Let's now spend a little bit of time just overviewing the key content of this letter. Let's look at an overall outline of the book and some of its key themes. If you look at commentaries for how you would kind of overall divide the book of 2 Corinthians, it kind of falls under three different sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 7. The second would be chapters 8 and 9. And then the final section would be chapters 10 through 13. And as I was thinking about how all of these pieces might fit under this overarching recurring theme of Paul's apostleship showing how God's glory shines in our weakness, I want us to think about these not as just sections or divisions, but really as three different exhibits for the defense. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, and Exhibit C for the defense of Paul's apostleship. And as we look at each of these exhibits, I'll try to summarize some of the key points, the key ideas, as well as pointing us to some of the key passages. And my guess is, if you've been in and around the church for any length of time, you will be familiar with some of these. They are precious, precious truths. But maybe we learn them or memorize them in isolation, in Bible quizzing or in Awana or in our own Bible study, and we kind of lose how they fit in this overarching picture. So my hope is that you love these and you treasure them as the Lord revealed them to us in the book of 2 Corinthians. So let's look first at the first exhibit, Exhibit A for the defense of Paul's apostleship, and that is the power of God in the gospel in the Corinthian Christians. The power of God in the gospel, in the Corinthian Christians, is itself an example, an exhibit, for the defense of Paul's apostleship. This exhibit begins first in chapter 1 with a salutation and a praise of God's glory and his comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit writes through Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Verse 6, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." You know, as Christians, we are not promised that we will not suffer hardship. In fact, we actually are promised that in this life, we will face tribulations. But in the midst of that, in the midst of our sufferings and hardships, we can take comfort in the comforting care of our God for us, who is our God who is with us and who has put us in a family of comforted comforters. Just think about that, that God comforts us in our affliction and we comfort one another and they comfort us. And there's this mutual ministry of comfort and support and love coming ultimately from God. Not comfort that takes us always out of that trial, but is with us, sustaining us in the midst of it. The next item in this exhibit is an explanation of Paul's ministry plans for their good. Paul had made some plans and had intended to do something, and then that plan had to change. And maybe they were tempted to think, well, Paul just doesn't care. He's just saying whatever he wants just because he wants to look good. But to that potential objection, Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that I might twice receive a blessing." Jump down to verse 17. "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" Verse 18. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Paul is pointing to the character of Christ and saying, Jesus isn't saying yes and no at the same time. He's not playing word games. He's not being tricky or duplicitous in some way. No, Paul is being genuine as his Lord is genuine. When Paul says he intends to do something, he truly means it, even though the Lord may redirect his steps. His plans change, but that's not because he's being wishy-washy, as he might have been accused. Continuing on down in chapter 2, verse 3, this Paul's explanation of his ministry plans, he says, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Verse 17, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul had a genuine heart of love for God and a love for his people, and from God, spoke from God without pretense or without show. And as Paul did so, friends, should we not be yes and no and trying to say things that are just going to please the people that hear us, but truthfully declare the word of God as it says. The next item in this exhibit in chapter 3, we see that Paul was a minister of the new covenant written on their hearts. He was reminding them of how the Lord had written a new covenant, not like the old covenant of Moses that was written on stones, but the long-awaited covenant of the Lord writing his law on our hearts. Verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul is writing and says, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Paul is reminding them of this amazing, glorious revelation of the glory of Christ that they have experienced through the Holy Spirit's work through Paul as an apostle, that they have the joy of sharing in this new sight and delight in the glory of Jesus, which marked the Corinthians as it marks all of us as true Christians. And it reveals that true, genuine work of the Spirit through Paul at work in their hearts. Paul goes on in this exhibit to describe in chapter 4 that his ministry can be compared to treasure in a clay jar. Imagine the most precious, ornate piece of jewelry, jewels, all of the Super Bowl trophies, all the World Series rings, all the Stanley Cups rolled into one, covered in gold, the greatest treasure you might imagine, the crown jewels of England, all of that fails to compare to the glory of the treasure of the good news of Christ. And we have it in jars of clay. Look there in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 5 of chapter 4, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Jump down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These are great truths. This was Paul's perspective, not a worldly perspective of what an easy life or worldly gain or worldly success is, but an eternal perspective, seeing and treasuring the glory of Christ on display despite our sufferings, which he refers to here as momentary light afflictions. And we have afflictions. We have sufferings. We have everything from an injured foot to a disappointing job interview to a friend who betrays us, to a friend who passes away suddenly, to despair and despondency, to persecution. In this life, we face great trials that are real, and they feel big, and they are big. But in light of the eternal weight of glory, we can truly consider them, whether it be a terminal diagnosis or a lifelong illness or despair that never seems to go away. It's light and it's momentary in comparison to this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So spend your whole life trying to compare it. Spend all the money in the world and all the efforts to try to compare how much greater the glory is. It's beyond that. And that it gives us great hope. And that was the hope that the Corinthians had through the ministry of Paul. This continues on in chapter 5, which can be summarized as Christians walk by faith and not by sight. We see this very explicitly in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And the Corinthians needed to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that when we are tempted, oh so tempted, to walk by sight and not by faith and trust in the promises of God and in God's clear word. In the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6, Paul recounts how he is a minister of reconciliation through Christ. And these are some of the most glorious gospel truths of the book of 2 Corinthians, which you, if you haven't memorized, I would encourage you to commit these verses to heart. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Friend, I echo the words of Brother Paul. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For if you come to the Father through Jesus the Son, you can know this amazing truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the only good news for sinners and sufferers who are under the weight and the condemnation justly for our sin. We need reconciliation to God, and it is offered to you. You, friend, in this very room, here in this building, right now, if you would but bow the knee to Jesus with open hands and open arms and say yes and receive the gift of reconciliation through Christ. I beg of you to do that tonight. This is the ministry of Paul. This is our ministry, Christian. Have you been reconciled to Christ? Continuing on in chapter 6, Paul reveals that we, are, as Christians, are to live righteously as a temple of the living God. We are to have changed lives, not lives that merely assent with our words to the gospel, but it manifests itself in saying no to the ways of the world, no to the darkness, no to the flesh, and yes to Christ. That we, in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The evidence of a changed heart is a changed life. And then lastly in this section, this exhibit, is just Paul's joy at the church's repentance. He had confronted them about their sin, and they had been sorrowful, not just sorrowful, as we can sometimes be sorry that we got caught, or sorry that it's awkward, sorry that it's now not the same kind of relationship, but it actually doesn't accomplish anything, but a sorrow that leads to repentance. Look at chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If we were to summarize all of this exhibit, all of these wonderful, glorious truths, if we were to summarize all of this, how does this fit as an exhibit of Paul's true credentials as an apostle? I would point us to back a few chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look there for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says, or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation? Letters of commendation, I should say, to you or from you. Verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. At its heart, it's as if Paul says, do you want evidence of my apostleship? Do you want evidence that I truly speak as a sent one of Jesus? Look at your changed lives. Look at your changed loves. Look at your changed relationship with God. You've been reconciled to God. Look at that. Look at the new covenant written on your hearts. You're no longer living for selves. You're no longer lovers of Aphrodite or Apollo, but you are living for Jesus, who died and who rose again on your behalf, so that you might no longer live for yourselves, but for him. Such that you would rehearse how God has changed you, to the point that you are ready and willing to have a godly sorrow over sin, to cleanse yourself from that recurring sin that we all accumulate in this life, in this fallen flesh, until we reach final glorification, that desire to walk in God's good way by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the first exhibit of Paul's apostleship. The second one is a little shorter, so exhibit B that Paul points them to is very much related to a very practical matter. So from lofty, very rich theology reflecting on their changed lives, we see now exhibit B, which is the Corinthians' changed hearts demonstrated by their sacrificial care for others. It's not just that they had changed lives and changed hearts, but they had changed actions, and he's encouraging them, stirring them up, exhorting them to act on that as they have said that they will do. This is chapters 8 and 9, and both of these chapters relate to the Corinthians making a collection for the relief of needy Christians in Jerusalem. This is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Paul there says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." 1 Corinthians 16:3 says, "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So at this time, there is a need for the Christians in Jerusalem. They were in great financial distress, and the mostly Gentile brothers and sisters in Greece had volunteered of their own joyous desire to meet that need financially. And so Paul is here exhorting the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to act on that, to complete that work. So chapter 8 is an exhortation for the Corinthians to complete their commitment to love sacrificially. We see this in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." The churches in Macedonia, that would be more northern Greece, where Philippi is, even though they, in worldly standards, were far less wealthy, far less influential and commercially successful as Corinth was, they nevertheless had an abundance of joy that they might give liberally to the benefit of their Jerusalem brothers and sisters. So writing to those in Corinth, Paul continues in verse 7 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Jump down to verse 11. "But now finish doing it also." Finish that desire, that gift. Continuing in verse 11, "So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." They had made this commitment to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and Paul is exhorting them to see it through. And then in chapter 9, Paul is then going to give them a motivation for them to give generously, which is going to reflect God's indescribable generosity to them. Verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul writes, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians." Verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." Jump down to verse 7. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." You know, the Corinthians are encouraged to give from the heart, to give generously, and in so doing, providing a model for all of us as Christians. Notice a couple of those key words that we looked at. Back up in verse 5, it says, "not affected by covetousness." Our desire to give generously and to encourage one another to give generously to meet the needs of those in specifically, especially fellow Christians in need, is not from a heart of covetousness. And this strikes a nail in the coffin of the prosperity gospel that would say, look at this verse, chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 8, I like this. "God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Great, I'm going to have everything I need, all sufficiency, all abundance. No. This is not covetous. This is not for my personal gain. I'm not giving so that God's going to give back to me what I really want, and I'm going to use God to get a life that I really enjoy. No, the heart is without covetousness. And look there in verse 7 of chapter 9, it says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. It's individual, it's thoughtful, and it's purposeful. It's not grudging, or it's not under compulsion. We're not guilt-tripping one another into giving, but instead we're encouraging each other, pointing to the good examples of generous Christians around us, and ultimately looking to God who loves a cheerful giver. We want to give to the needs of others, to the needs of other Christians, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and because we are being like the Lord when we do this. It is reflecting God's character, for he gives to us generously. Yes, he gives to us generally in practical terms, but think of the great spiritual blessings that he has given to us in Christ, which Paul describes in verse 15 as an indescribable gift. We are not to desire to be generous, to name or claim some sort of prosperous life, but for our joy and for God's glory. You could summarize this section, this exhibit B for the defense of Paul's apostleship, is that the obedience of this largely Gentile Christian community in Corinth, their obedience to give financially in sacrificial and generous ways, demonstrated how the Lord was truly working in their hearts through the ministry of Paul. For what worldly gain would they get from giving money to poor Jews in Jerusalem? This is countercultural. This is not fleshly. You know, the Macedonians, they could have been tempted to be stingy and not support the Jerusalem Christians because they didn't have very much money. They didn't have as much. And those in Corinth could have been tempted to be stingy because they had a lot and they wanted to keep it and preserve that. But what's on display here is that both groups are committed to help the believers in Jerusalem because God is at work in their hearts through the gospel to have compassion on those in need. And I think if you want a key text that kind of summarizes this section, I think you would find a good one in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you want to just move back a little bit, we moved over this. Chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Think about the outrageous generosity and sacrifice of Christ. Not that he gave us all of this money in our bank account, but he gave us himself. He gave us himself. He gave us life in Christ. He made us new. And that heart of generosity, we want to echo that in our treatment for one another with the heart of doxology there in verse 15 of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And then the third and final exhibit here in chapter 3, or excuse me, in 2 Corinthians, is the power of Christ at work in Paul through his weakness. This spans chapters 10 through 13 and really is one of the most personal and deeply personal tone of Paul in this letter. At this point, it's almost like he's been pushed to the breaking point. Of all of these apostles, all of these so-called eminent, or in some translations, they refer to themselves as super apostles. And they're so wonderful and great. And Paul, oh, who's he? We're trying to diminish his authority and not respect and appreciate his ministry and try to denigrate his role as an apostle. And Paul is put almost to the breaking point, humanly speaking. And this section is just rich with sarcasm and irony as Paul is pointing to the sheer emptiness of the prideful boasts of these so-called eminent or super apostles compared to what you should truly boast in. For this section, we'll really more just look at the kind of major themes. You can go and look at how these are fleshed out in the different texts in your own study, and I would commend this to you. You know, Paul begins this section, this exhibit, in chapter 10 with defending his ministry conduct. He is talking about how his ministry is not according to the flesh. He says, we don't wage war according to the flesh. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." We don't operate as Christians according to the world's standards for how you do things. We walk according to the Spirit. Our enemy is not that other person. Our enemy is the evil one and every idea that is raised up in opposition to obedience to Christ. And that is what we are combating. In chapter 11, Paul compares himself to what are called the super apostles. We see this in chapter 11, verse 5. Paul says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent," or in some translations, super apostles, the hyper apostles. They're like the Avengers version of the apostles compared to Paul in their mind's eye. Because look at Paul and all of his hardships and all of his sufferings. And Paul then responds to this with a series of boasts about his sufferings as an apostle. And just to give you sort of a flavor of this, Paul breaks out in sort of the most concentrated dose of sarcasm and irony, as though, oh, you want to start boasting about ministry credentials? Let's start boasting about ministry credentials. And you see that Paul is not truly trying to exalt himself. He keeps making all these interjections about, I'm speaking foolishly, I'm speaking like a madman, I'm out of my mind, this is crazy for me to even talk like this, but I have to make this point. Look, for example, in chapter 11, verse 21, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, receiving from the Jews 39 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, frequent journeys, etc., etc., etc. All of these hardships. And if all of those physical hardships weren't enough, as if that wasn't bad enough, look there at verse 28 of chapter 11. "Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul cares for them deeply. Paul goes on in chapter 12 to describe how God's power is perfected in Paul's weakness. God's power is perfected in Paul's weakness. Paul describes, talking about this sort of fictitious third person who's seen all these amazing visions. Paul talks about, I could boast of the things that I have seen, but he doesn't do that. And he talks about how the Lord intentionally even gave him what he refers to as a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly," Paul says, "therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We see this. God's power is perfected in Paul's weakness. God's power perfected in Paul's weakness. Paul goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 12 his concern for the Corinthian church. He loved them and reiterates that to them, and then ends in the end of chapter 12 and chapter 13 with a final benediction and a call for self-examination. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. He sort of begins to conclude by exhorting them. Verse 5 of chapter 13, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" In light of all of this opposition to the ministry of Paul, they needed to check themselves to see where their allegiance lied. Was Christ really in them? Did they recognize the work of Christ in Paul? Were they rejecting Paul because they truly did not see the power of glory of Christ on display in him, because they had not come to know Christ themselves? This is a good exhortation for us as well, to examine our own hearts to see whether we are in the faith. So that's the content of Corinthians. So in just a few minutes remaining, let's think about some conclusions from 2 Corinthians, some applications and some implications. First thing that comes to mind, there's so many. I would commend 2 Corinthians to you for your study. It is rich. It is full of precious treasures, precious soul-satisfying food for your hearts, and I would commend it to you. I must confess that before my study of this in our adult Sunday school class and in reviewing it for today, I have to admit that 2 Corinthians is probably one of those New Testament books that I knew maybe the least. I knew some of the Cliff's Notes version, some of the Mardell Plack versions of 2 Corinthians, but it is so rich and so profitable for your soul. So some applications and implications. One thing that occurred to me is that we can know that the message of Jesus and his apostles are not opposed to each other. You might hear people in different contexts, maybe that be a religion class or YouTube video or somebody on TikTok or whatever, who is saying that that they follow Jesus, but they don't really listen to Paul because Paul kind of corrupted things. And so I'm a Jesus Christian, I'm a red letter Christian, but I kind of discount. It's kind of like Jesus' words up here, Paul's words down here. I would commend that person to read the book of 2 Corinthians, for Paul is a true apostle. He's not speaking of his own volition of what he wants to say, but he is moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God, as all of the apostles did. We can have confidence in our New Testament that when we read 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, we are hearing the very words of God as much as we are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And you think about Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is not peddling the word of God, but as from God, he speaks in Christ in the sight of God, and we can trust his message because Christ appeared to him. Christ commissioned him. Christ chose Paul and appointed him for this very ministry to the Gentiles. And aren't we glad, Gentile friend, that the ministry of Paul continued, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the gospel continued, didn't just stop at Corinth and the first century church, but it continued through time, through space to Texas. Praise the Lord. A second implication and application from 2 Corinthians is just to guard against valuing the wrong things in our teachers and ascribing greater weight to the words of teachers who are worldly successful. This is a guard against the kind of trap about celebrity pastors and those who have amazing visuals and amazing clothes and amazing ministries. And I would guess that the vast majority of us are fairly like-minded at this church, if you're at this church, in rejecting the prosperity gospel and things like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and individuals like that. But I think we can be subtly tempted to use worldly categories and have worldly motivations of the teachers we like to listen to and who we mark out as being most successful and most faithful. If they have their name on a ministry or if they started a school or they have their own study Bible or they have their own cruise to the Bahamas or they have a really big church or they somehow really impacted so many people that we talked about. The effectiveness of any of our ministries comes to the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And I think we can be tempted sometimes to look at other people. We can look at people who have prominent roles in the church and we go, wow, they're super spiritual. They're the ones who are really the ministers and we're just the lowly Christians over here. No. We are all ministers, servants, fellow slaves, fellow heirs with Christ. And we can come to the same word. We all sit beneath the word. We all sit beneath King Jesus at his feet to receive his instructions and share that just as a humble beggar who found bread and point to Christ. A third implication is just to think biblically about life and ministry as a Christian with the right view of suffering and of God's power and God's glory. You know, I've talked a lot about suffering, and Paul goes on and on about sort of boasting in his sufferings. And I think it's important, though, to realize that as Christians, we don't just suffer for suffering's sake. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 20, I think we have an important Nope, it's not that reference. I will find the reference and I'll share that with you. I have that written down wrong in my notes. But what Peter says, if you go to the letter of Peter, is that there are those who suffer and those who suffer wrongly. Those who suffer for Christ's sake, that is commendable. But he says, what credit is you if you sin and suffer for it? And sometimes I think we can look at the suffering in our lives, maybe brought on by our own sinful choices, and say, well, I'm just suffering for the Lord. I'm just going to glory in my suffering. That is not the message of 2 Corinthians for us. If we're suffering because we're lazy, or we are not telling the truth, or we are relying on the flesh, or whatever the case might be, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering as a Christian. And friend, whether you be suffering intense, explicit persecution because you name the name of Christ, or simply you experience the suffering that we all experience in this world, or maybe you experience hardship because you are making intentional choices out of a desire to obey the Lord, and because of that, your life is hard, you can know that the Lord is at work in us, producing an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 1 Peter chapter 2. There he is. I only went to the next slide. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. We are to walk by faith, not by sight, not as the world, but as according to the Spirit. And then finally, we are to serve as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And that's how I would conclude our time, is just again encouraging you that you have seen the glory of Christ on display in the life of Paul. Come to Christ if you do not know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that when we are weak, when we write the wrong reference in our notes, we are weak, but your word is true. Your truth endures forever. Your steadfast love endures forever. Thank you that you have offered to us the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that you are the God of all comfort. Thank you for your indescribable gift of your Son and of new life in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross, for dying in our place and living in our place so that we might be reconciled to God. I pray again for my friend in this room who does not know you, that they would come to know you through the work of your Spirit, through your word in 2 Corinthians, Lord. For you are true. You never speak what is false. You never stumble in your speech, but you are always speaking what is true. In Christ, everything is yes and amen in him. And I pray, as Paul ends his letter, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.